Corinthians chapter 7 actually is where we're heading this morning. I think I've shared with you a couple times that when I was back in my farming days working on the farm as a hired hand, and every once in a while the farmer would have his radio station on, and it had played all kinds of whatever music. And there was a couple songs that I would be able to just go over in my mind to try to ignore the music coming out of the speakers of the radio, and that was one of them. My Jesus, I love thee. So that was a precious song. It's been a precious song to my heart for many years. I appreciate that. Well, here we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, please tighten your seatbelts. We're flying today, okay? In some respects, I hope not in the sense that you don't catch it, but I want to try to cover the entire chapter this morning because it goes all together. It's one full thought that Paul is trying to express. And we as you recall from last week, we did step into chapter 7 at the conclusion of chapter 6, really verse 1, and I would even propose the beginning of verse 2 as a part of that thought and idea, though verse 2 is the transition verse between the two sections. Paul had in chapter 6, verse 11, speaking honestly and straightforward, he says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged." He's talking with great candor about his love for them, that there's plenty of room in his heart to love them still, even though there had been plenty of difficulty in this relationship. He is the spiritual father, had not been followed by some of his spiritual children, it appears. As well, charlatans had come into the church, trying to pull away the church from the truth and from their apostle slash pastor teacher that they'd had for a good time at the beginning of the start of their church. So he says that the relationship between himself and the Corinthians had not been constricted or restricted by him. But actually that constriction and that tightening of the relationship, not in the sense that they were close together, but that there was not a flow and a love going on there, was as a result of what was going on the Corinthian side. What was it that was ruining that relationship between Paul and his spiritual children? Well, we saw last week. What was it? Well, they had yoked up with unbelievers, and looked at God's word and remember, don't be yoked together unequally with unbelievers. They had, and it was creating a contention, a dissension between Paul and the Corinthians, which ought not to have been there. As well, they had forgotten who they were down in verse number 16, that they were the temple of God, that God was there. Therefore, they must first and foremost be holy, fearing God. And that's really the conclusion that Paul comes to in verse 1 of chapter 7. Having therefore these wonderful promises that we're God's children, that we should, dearly beloved, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The other result of not yoking up with unbelievers, of remembering that we're the temple as a church, the temple of God, to not only be holy, but they were to be loving to one another. And that's really the beginning of verse 2. And so that's what Paul draws back to. He said, hey, you've restricted this relationship, not I. My heart is enlarged to you. I'm wide open. Please, I want to continue to interact, love you as I should, minister to you as I should. You've restricted. He says, now listen, get unyoked with the unbelievers, yoke up with God. Let's be holy, because in holiness you will find again a heart of love for your spiritual father. So beginning of verse 2, receive us. And remember, we saw this last week. It's the idea of make room for your fellow believers. The word receive, give room. Allow them to come in. Especially, and we saw this last week, especially with those who are in spiritual authority over you. Let me rephrase this, and I didn't put it this way last week, but I want to put it this way now because as we step into chapter 7. As a believer, my relationships with my brethren, specifically talking about with fellow believers, and especially here in my local assembly, where I rub shoulders on a weekly, regular basis with my brothers and sisters of Christ. So as a believer, my relationship with my brethren is directly connected to my holy walk with the Lord. You see, my relationship will not be right or loving without me first being right and loving with my God. That's why Paul could say, verse 1, be holy. It has practical and permanent implications for your interpersonal relationships. What was the problem between Paul and Corinthians? they were not walking with God. Therefore, they could not walk with Paul. Isn't that something? Believer, don't neglect this. We talk about the fellowship of believers here frequently. It seems to come up much in the New Testament scriptures, does it not? It's something that we have to battle and work on to make sure it's right. But it will never be right just because I feel warm and fuzzy about you. It will be right because I'm walking with God, and therefore I will walk with God's children. So it is critical for your relationship with every one of us here, for any brother or sister in Christ, that you walk with God first. Your relationship will always be ruined or distorted. That's destroy and distorted, all in one word. That was my Norwegian coming out. That's all your fault, Mom. Okay. Your relationship will be destroyed or distorted in relationship to what your relationship with God is. If you're not walking with God, there's no wonder you have problems interacting with your fellow believers. Let me make the point of application right away. In our homes, could it be that the relationship between husband and wife is not right because you're not right with God? Could it be that the relationship between parent and child is not right because you're not right with God? We love to spread the blame everywhere. The world does that all the time. They blame anything and everything except the real source. And it comes down to our walk with God. May God help each of us to walk with God today. Now, Paul returns again then, as he comes here to chapter 7, to the discussion of his relationship with the Corinthians. And he's going to demonstrate in these first verse 2, 3, and 4, demonstrate two key qualities of being a good friend. He's now going to show you, as he's walking with God, how to be a good friend. And so we've already talked about in verse 2, making room, and that's not the key quality yet. And in verse 2, let's read it again. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. It appears as though he's speaking a very specific relationship. Maybe there was a problem there in the church, and we don't know what it is. It's not shared here in Scripture. We can't discern it from even 1 Corinthians. It does not appear to be that whole incestuous relationship dealt with way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It seems to be something different here because Paul is directly involved in it. There he was an outsider looking in. So whatever the situation was, very specific situation, he is going to share in this text. He says, why should they make room for Paul again? Well, he says, verse 2, I have wronged no man. He hasn't acted unjustly. That's the word wrong there. He hasn't acted unjustly towards any man. If you're looking for outline today, it's going to come in just a couple of pieces. So I'm trying to walk you through the whole passage today because Paul has a great train of thought going here. So if you're writing notes, take the notes as you need, all right? I'll point out the outline as we go, okay? I'm not going to give it to you right now. So he's wronged no man. He says, secondly, he says, please make room for me because he has destroyed no one. That word destroy is talking about he has not misled anybody spiritually. He's been the proper biblical spiritual father for them. He hasn't directed them down a wrong path. Another reason why they should accept him. And finally he says, I've taken advantage of no one. I've served you. I haven't stolen from you. Well, what an amazing testimony there. That Paul was careful in his ministry to not be a taker, but a giver. We're all called to be that. It is more blessed, Paul told the Ephesians elders, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How important it is for God's ministers, at whatever level we are ministering God's word, to be known as a generous person, a benevolent person, a giver. Not someone who's always taking from those that they're ministering to. Okay, so he says, make room for us. And verse 3, he says this, I speak not this. So though he's defending his relationship and how he's ministered to them, he says, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before, I've already told you this back in verse 11, and other spots all the way through 1 and 2 Corinthians, we won't review all of those, for I have told you before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. He is saying, I am not condemning you. I'm not inferring by my defense in our relationship that I'm going to turn and now sentence you. That's the word condemn. I'm not going to censure you here. Why? You're in my heart. You are as dear friends, and this unique phrase, you are in our hearts to die and live with you, is a phrase that was often used in that day and age to talk about being very close, mutual, loyal friends to one another. He's saying, brothers and sisters in Christ at Corinth, I'm your loyal friend. I love you in the Lord. Now, it's very interesting. The traditional expression was, if you live, I live. If you die, I die. That's the phrase that Paul is picking up on here. That was their phrase of friendship, if I can put it that way, in the Greek culture. If you live, I live. If you die, I die. Expressing some deep, close relationship. Now, he turns that upside down, though. He talks about dying first. Why? Well, for Paul, life appeared often on the edge of death. Never knowing for certain whether in ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that ministry being focused on people that he was serving, so he was serving the Lord towards people, it could be that his day was the last day. He had faced plenty of persecution up to this point already, and there would be more to come. And so in a real sense, I'll get it out, he lived daily dying. And in fact, he said, it's a mark of my love for you, Corinthians, that I am willing in ministry to die for you. It could be that he faced it actually in reality, that he would physically die. What an amazing love he had for the Corinthians. He was not going to condemn them. He just wanted a restoration of the relationship. As he walked with God, he wanted his children in the faith to walk with him too. And so he says, verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. So what's he saying here in verse 4? And here's where we come to both these two characteristics of a good friend. This is Paul being a good friend of the Corinthians. First, he's saying, I am being honest with you. Right? I've been bold in my speech. I'm speaking freely to you. And then he says, great is my glorying of you. This is interesting because generally when we have a problem with a friend, we find everything we can say bad about them. Stop and evaluate your own life. Has there ever been a conflict between you and a friend? In the middle of the conflict, have you had a tendency to say nice things about your friend or naughty things about your friend? I think we're often honest, and this is what we deal with our children even, help them grow and mature. A godly Christian, and here's Paul being very godly in this friendship. He's been honest, there's the first characteristic with them. He's been honest with them. So he's expressing where the problems lie. The problem here in this situation is not with him. He's wronged no man. He's defrauded no man. He's been honest and open with them. He's not misled them spiritually. But as well, he takes the time to be what I call benevolent towards the Corinthians. That's an old English word in many ways. We don't often use it today in our vernacular, but it's a fitting word for this characteristic that Paul says, I'm glorying in you. You see, he was seeing and hoping for the best in his dear friends, the Corinthians. This principle of seeing beyond the present moment of struggle and looking to the future was brought vividly to my heart and mind while I was traveling from Maranatha. This is years ago, I think. I'll place it. I think it was the summer of 84. How do you like that? All right, 1984. And we're out on the road, and my friend and I in the van were talking away. We were good friends. In fact, he stood up in my wedding. And he said one day, Dave, talking to me, he was Dave too. He said, Dave, we need to look at our friends as what God is doing in their life, not what the friend is doing right now. I thought, wow, that's really important. Because I often view my friends as what's going on right now, and are they being mean to me or are they being nice to me? Very self-centered in our thinking, is it not? Instead of taking a biblical view, you see, God looks at us as to what He's accomplishing, where He's driving, and He has long patience with His people. Aren't you glad? I'm glad the moment that I offend him, he doesn't strike me dead. Because I deserve it. And yet, in his love and in his pity, he patiently works with us. Righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. His God being there to help him, always. Always ready. The history of the nation of Israel stands as a stark testimony to the fact that God is very patient with his children. They rebelled. And God patiently sent them prophets and leaders to give them God's word. Even in his chastening of the children of Israel, what did he do? Well, he exiled them for 70 years and then gave them a home again. Isn't that something? Brought them back. May God help us in our relationship to show great benevolence to even those who right at this moment may be wounding us a little bit. What an amazing testimony that Paul had. And so, he, as he expressed to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, thought no evil of them. He didn't keep record of wrongs, and in fact did everything he could to get the relationship right again. He hoped all things. He was trusting with great confidence, was waiting for them to come back to a right relationship with Paul. So, Paul then, at the end of verse 4, and this leaps us into the rest of the message, right? End of verse 4. So, Paul is filled with both comfort and he is overflowing with joy, even in the midst of his tribulations. Now, that seems, again, crazy when you consider that there's been problems there in his relationship. Why could Paul say at the end of verse 4, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation, in all the pressures that were coming on from the church at Corinth and other places in his ministry at the time. How could he do that, even in light of this tempestuous relationship with the Corinthians? Well, Paul now, in the rest of the chapter, tells us what brought him comfort and joy. I don't often give you the title of the message, but now I'll give you the title of the message. The message today is Tidings of Comfort and Joy. God rest ye, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Now, the song goes on to tell us, remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Now we come all the way back. These principles are tied, folks, and I want you to see that. Paul, with his right walk with the Lord, could rightly view his relationship with the Corinthians, even though there was problems. And he could, with great joy and wonderful comfort because of God's goodness, in the midst of the tribulations, even the tribulations in his relationships, could have wonderful comfort and joy. Now that's supernatural, is it not? Because in our hearts and lives, when we're facing trouble and challenges with one another, it can ruin our life. You spend your entire day mulling over, thinking through what's going on. And sometimes in our carnal hearts, we're thinking about jabs we can get back. Other times we're in total dismay. What'll ever happen? I don't understand. I'm just discouraged. I'm ruined. And your whole life is wrapped up in that ruined relationship. And yet Paul could say, I have comfort and joy. Even when there's a problem relationship. I don't know about you, but I want that. Because I've walked through life long enough to know that there are times when that relationship that's in struggle consumes my life. And I don't sense a lot of comfort and joy. How could Paul do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. And if you didn't ask, hang on, just come along with us, all right? Okay. Verse number 7. Well, I'm sorry, let's keep reading in verse number 5. We'll get down to verse number 7, all right? Verse 7 is the key point, first of all. So, he says in verse number 5, 4, how could he have exceeding joyful and comfort and so forth? 4, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Now, as you recall, in his body, in his flesh, he was really struggling, and we've already been through this scenario, but he had gotten word that there was problems in Corinth. He sends, and this is between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which as you recall from our past study, this was 1st Corinthians is like the second letter we know that Paul wrote, and 2nd Corinthians here is the fourth letter. So in between, he decides to write what is termed in chapter 2 here of 2 Corinthians, the severe letter. We often call it the severe letter, the harsh letter. He's condemning them for their walking away from God and the gospel and truth, hearing false teachers and all those things. And he sends it by the hand of Titus. Well, he sets up with Titus that Titus would go send, deliver the letter, do some teaching, and then come back and tell Paul what was going on. Titus doesn't come back. Paul's in Troas. He goes to Troas, and there's no Titus in Troas. Now, get our geography right. Troas is over here on the east side of the Aegean Sea, right? Troas in Asia, and Macedonia is across the sea over here, and the Grecian Peninsula, all right, over here is Italy for you, all right? You're with me? I'm doing my map again. Diane was teaching me about when we were packing up. She was liking my maps, all right? Anyways, so here we are. So Paul's in Troas. See here, here's the Grecian Peninsula, Macedonia, Philippi is up here, over here is Italy. All right, that's just so you know where you're at. Okay, he's over here. Paul, Titus was supposed to meet Paul in Troas. He's not there. It says that Paul had great ministry. There was great opportunity for him at Troas to serve the Lord. And yet, his heart was so concerned about this relationship with the Corinthians that he said, I can't stay here. My heart's not in ministry. Now, folks, this is a relationship that's really causing him tension. If a preacher couldn't stay in a place where people were being saved and being one of the Lord, if that preacher couldn't stay in that ministry, he says, I've got to just figure out what's going on. And so he takes a boat across, we presume, over to Macedonia. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 5. When I came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, potentially talking about the relationship with the Corinthians, not physical fisticuffs he's talking about, but debates and words is the idea there. Within, in his heart, was fear. Is my ministry in Corinth done? Is all the labor that I spent, and remember he spent a good year and a half there, is it done? Now notice, what brought tidings of comfort and joy? Verse 6. Nevertheless, God. Notice the source ultimately that Paul immediately states, God. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only. So, Titus came to Macedonia. They found each other in probably Philippi. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, Corinthians, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So, the comforter of those who are brought low, verse 6, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What was the first source of comfort and joy to Paul in the midst of this battling relationship? I call it the nearness and encouragement of a brother. The nearness, being close at hand, and encouragement of a brother. That's actually the Greek word for consolation and comfort that's used throughout. It's the same word that is the title for the Holy Spirit, that Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. It's all the same words here. Some's a verb form, some's a noun form, and so forth. But what, and embedded in that term comfort is both a personal connection, nearness, and a word of encouragement. And Paul said, God sent Titus at just the right time. God, who comforteth those who are cast down, the ones that are downtrodden, sent Titus. And so, by a dear friend, he sent words of encouragement. That's the word, verse 7, and consolation, all right? Comfort, it's the same word as the poor Holy Spirit and so forth. And that was the fruit of the Corinthians, all right? So Titus had been comforted. It appears as though he went to Corinth with a little bit of fear and trepidation on his part as well. Oh, what are the Corinthians going to do to me? I'm just the messenger, but will they slay the messenger, all right? And the Corinthians, when they got that severe letter, the majority of them, though there was still conflict, and we're going to see that as we walk through the rest of 2 Corinthians, a vast majority, it appears, of the church heard the letter and said, I get it. And so Paul describes it here in verse 7, that they're longing and their mourning and their zeal towards Paul was earnest. And that change of heart, that Titus saw as he brings the word back to Paul. Paul, they listened to your words of encouragement and challenge. You see, often in our relationships, another dear friend, a fellow believer in Christ, can become a source of great comfort from God to us. Believer, don't ever underestimate just a simple word of encouragement to a fellow believer who's going through struggles, who is in the midst, as Paul said, in the midst of our tribulations, pressures in life. Don't pass over. Let's try not in our relationships here among one another, especially, but anyone that, any brother or sister in Christ you run across, let's try not to be trite and flippant. Let us be an instrument in God's hand to draw near, to be the hands and feet of Christ, and then to give a word of encouragement, of comfort. What wonderful joy Paul had because Titus came. There are times where you say someone's going through a major issue, maybe you're trying to comfort someone that's going through a problem that you've never been through. You say, what can I do? Go close. Just, you know, go to their house and sit down with them. And give them a word of comfort from the Lord. Try not to be trite. Try to share the truth of God's word. Truth will always be a source of comfort. And you can become a tiding of comfort and joy to that soul that's in much tribulation. Paul rejoiced that God had provided a Titus who would come near and encourage his heart with good words. Now, verses 8 through 13, another point here. Let's go on to verse 8. For though I made you sorry, now he's talking about this letter that he sent with Titus. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Now, the word repent here is the word regret. It's not the same word of change of heart that we often talk about when we speak about salvation, repentance and faith, or confession of our sins where we turn from our sin, turn to the Savior. It's a different word, though it's translated here repent, and it's a right idea, but it's talking about I regretted it. I didn't regret it. I don't regret it now. I did regret it then for a moment. It's like, oh man, did I do the right thing? So he goes on in verse 7, for I perceive that the same epistle, that severe letter, hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. So it appears as though when Titus went there, read the letter, the Corinthians were, they were grieved at what Paul had shared with them and what they had done in their life and their relationship with Paul. And that grief, that penitence, was for a season, for a span of time. We don't know a specific span, but it wasn't super long, but it wasn't just, whatever. No, their heart was moved. It was the kind of thing that they mulled over in their heart and mind for a while. They were grieved. Now, he says in verse 9, I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. You were grieved after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. You see, Paul rejoiced that the grief of heart that they experienced led to repentance. And here's the word that we're talking about, a change of mind. They confessed their sin to God and began to live out in their life a change of character. They did a 180. They were walking against Paul, away from God and Paul. And now they turned around and started walking to Paul. All right? There was probably a process involved, and obviously this process is ongoing because Paul is still writing about it here in 2 Corinthians. But Paul's heart was encouraged that at the initial presentation of the truth, he was being honest, he was being a good friend. And though he was hoping for, he was benevolent, hoping for change, he didn't know if it was going to happen. He was concerned. It was hurting his own heart. So God in his grace to Paul had sent Titus to provide tidings of comfort and joy, a near friend who would give him words of encouragement. And now Paul says, I'm rejoicing to see that my letter, though I regretted it at first, I don't regret it anymore, because it actually brought around a change of heart. You see, a godly grief that did not damage in light of the severe letter, it didn't ruin the relationship, it was actually bringing healing. Paul knew that there was risk in confronting a friend. And that's why we sometimes don't do it, believer. We know that there's a problem between me and another brother and sister in Christ, and we try to stuff it under the rug, we try to avoid it, we sometimes avoid that person. Why? Well, maybe in a real sense, we understand that there's risk. If I confront about this, this relationship could be totally damaged. It's done. It's over. Yeah, because that person doesn't respond in a godly fashion. Though you come as a good friend and try to be honest and yet benevolent, you can't manipulate their heart, nor should you try. And Paul knew that with the Corinthians. And to hear the word that they had responded in a godly fashion, honest about who they were, desirous again of having a relationship, that rejoiced Paul's heart. And so he goes on in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Now he's not talking about salvation of their soul from hell, all right? He's talking about being rescued. Can I put it this way? Let me read the rest of the verse, and then I'm going to give you the Anderson translation. Can I do that for you? "For godly sorrow worketh not repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." What's he saying here? He's saying, you see, godly sorrow accomplishes, that's the word work, repentance unto salvation, or freedom from the enslavement to sin. What was going on here? Because the Corinthians had heard Paul's severe letter and they had repented, they were being rescued from the corrupting power of sin in their walk with the Lord. Believer, have you ever been to a place where you know you're on your way to heaven, but you've allowed sin to have place again in your life? And God finally has arrested you, and in grief of heart, for a season, you're broken over it. And yet as you repent of your sin and confess it to the Lord, you begin to experience the freedom of a close walk with the Lord again. The weight of sin is gone. The covering of the wickedness of that sin is over. You live in sincere honesty before the Lord and before others. Now that's real freedom, folks. That godly sorrow brought salvation to the Corinthians. Paul rejoiced. Now he goes on to describe. Oh, maybe I could give you a couple examples. King David, remember? When he finally repented of the sin of Bathsheba, a year later with Nathan the prophet. And we have it recorded in Psalm 51. What does he say? "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." As he comes penitent before the Lord. And in fact, Nathan, it appears as though David's heart smote him so badly that Nathan immediately had to tell him, "David, God has forgiven you. You will not die." David understood what he deserved for his sin. The slaying of Uriah through the battle. The adultery with Bathsheba. Before God, he deserved death. And Nathan, immediately after he repents, he says, "I am the man." And Nathan says, "David, you will not die. There are consequences to your sin that are going to be ever flowing over the years to come. But you will not die." And we have it recorded in Psalm 34 and then Psalm, I believe it's 34 or 38, and then Psalm 51. His wonderful repentant heart and his turning back to his God and restoring his salvation, the joy of salvation. Oh, believer, don't ever repent in sorrow like the world. And that's what Paul says here in the end of verse 10. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Oh man, I got caught. But I'm not going to change my ways. Oh, okay, did I hurt your feelings? Oh, sorry. But there's no change of heart. That's worldly sorrow. Examples of that are Esau. He repented that he sold his birthright. But it didn't change who he was. He was worldly sorry for it. He didn't get the benefits of the double portion. He was angered when Jacob stole the wonderful blessing. But it didn't change who he was. Remember his response after Jacob left? Because you've heard, oh yeah, mom and dad sent Jacob away to get a good wife. I'll just go marry a couple other wicked women around here. That's not repentance. And so we have recorded, and you might want to write this reference down of worldly sorrow. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. Where it says even of Esau that he sought it carefully with tears. But it wasn't tears of repentance and change. Believer, God convicts you of sin, whether it's in a relationship or whatever it be. Don't just repent worldly. Oh, I got caught. I'm sorry for the consequences of my sin. No, change. With God's help and strength, turn from your sin. Turn to your Savior. And walk right with Him again. Verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, he's going to describe it. What carefulness it wrought in you. You see, it worked, that godly sorrow worked an earnestness of heart to come back to a right relationship with God and with the Paul. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. They were actually sending, it appears, through Titus, a word of defense back and an answer and essentially an apology for their sinfulness. Yea, what indignation. It appears as though this is speaking of their righteous indignation against the false teachers that were there. They saw them for who they were now, and they rightly disdained those false teachers. Yea, what fear. The fear of God and the disrespect that they had shown Paul, their spiritual leader. And they feared its consequences. Yea, what vehement desire, this great longing, it's the same word we saw back in verse number 7, your earnest desire. Yea, what vehement desire. The desire for restoration appeared to be very potent and strong. So Titus comes back with a joyful testimony, the consolation that he had received from the Corinthians, he was sharing with Paul. Yea, what revenge, and that's the word to do justice. They wanted to do justice to every party. They wanted to vindicate their hearts and get back right with God. They essentially, in our modern vernacular, they wanted to make it all right again. Wow, what a testimony. You see, he goes on, in all things, and you see the word things there, the King James translators italicized it to say, they're just trying to help you understand that word things is not in the Greek. In all, you could say, in everything. In all, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In all, you have put yourselves together to be pure and clean in this matter. Paul says, your repentance is real. You've shown yourself, demonstrated yourself, to have turned from your sin and to be again in a right walk with the Lord. And Paul rejoiced in that. So he goes on, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. Now, this is very interesting. Yes, he had wrote unto them to help them get that all corrected, but that was not the main purpose. So it did affect the one that had done wrong, probably the false teacher that was teaching wrong things. It would have, and in fact was having effect on the offended one, the one who had suffered wrong. Who was that? Paul. Paul had suffered wrong. But why did he write the end of verse 12? But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. You see, he wanted them to clearly see, actually, the idea is that your care for us before God. Paul here is again acting as a spiritual father, helping his children know and do God's will. The idea here from the Greek is that your care for us, all right, I know it says that our care for you, but even the Greek manuscripts behind the King James has it turned here. The idea is that he wanted them to see that they still had a heart of love for him. Why did he write the severe letter? It wasn't for his sake, ultimately. It wasn't for the false teacher's sake, ultimately. It was so that the Corinthians would change. That they would understand and know that though they had sinned against Paul and had been, by the false teacher, pulling away from Paul in that relationship. Back in verse 12 of chapter 6, they were the ones constricting it, not Paul. His heart was open to them. He ultimately wanted them to see that in their hearts truly was a care for Paul. A God-placed care. He was acting as their spiritual father again, helping them to know and see God's will in this relationship. So, he concludes then with the beginning of verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Point number 2, finally. You say, Pastor, are you serious? Finally, I wanted you to see it all. So, what is the second thing that brought tidings of comfort and joy? Not only the nearness and encouragement of a brother, Titus, but the acceptance, This is number two, the acceptance of the saving remedy for the relationship. They had heard the words of the severe letter, and they had repented. You see, believers, at the end of the day, a relationship is always two people, always two groups. And both parties, not just one, have to walk with the Lord in order for the relationship to be right. I've shared with you, there's a relationship in my life that I'm still waiting, longing for that to be restored one day. I think before the Lord, I've done everything possible. I've had a counsel and advice on how to handle it and what to do even in later years, how to handle it. I'm waiting. That relationship is not restored. Why? Well, because there has not been repentance on the part of the other party. And so I longingly, like Paul, hope and wait for them to accept the remedy to the broken relationship. Repent of the sin and be saved in the relationship. So, believer, our responsibility to those that have sinned against us is to go to them, share the truth, bring witnesses along to bring encouragement and help. Ultimately, obviously, as we deal with the church discipline, present it to the church. Why? So that it can be restored. That's the goal. At the end of the day, Paul was rejoicing here because God's people in Corinth heard God's word and lived it out. Now, can I make a quick, simple application and then we'll come to the final simple conclusion point, really, at the end of the chapter? There is no greater delight on the heart of your pastor as your spiritual shepherd than to see you respond to God's word and living it out in your life. Whether I've been the spokesperson to tell you that truth, or God's used someone else here, or somebody else in your life, no matter. But it brings great delight to a spiritual father, that's Paul, I'm just your shepherd, all right? It brings great delight to a Sunday school teacher of children, to a youth pastor of teens, to a college and career teacher, to an adult Sunday school teacher, to a mom or dad to their children. When God's word is lived out. What brought great comfort and joy to Paul's heart here? The Corinthians heard God's word and were living it out. You, in fact, and we're going to see here in a minute, but that will bring great joy to you before the Lord one day as well. Live God's word. Finally, as we come to verse 13 through 16, really, and that's the end of verse 13. 13 again is a transition verse. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Because they had heard and consoled Titus, they said, we're going to follow the Lord and do it. Paul was comforted. And he goes on, though. Yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. In addition to the comfort they had received because the Corinthians were obeying, they were exceedingly more joyed for the joy of Titus, because Titus's spirit had been refreshed by the Corinthians. The Corinthians' unified reception of the severe letter and the repentance of their heart had caused Titus great joy. Can I put it this way? My friend's happy because you made him happy. I'm happy with you and I'm happy with him and it makes me happy too. All right? There's a lot of joy going on around here. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Because the Corinthians had obeyed, it rejoiced Titus. Titus' heart was encouraged that God had used him as a simple messenger of the truth. Paul's heart was encouraged because his relationship was being restored. The Corinthians' heart were encouraged because they were obeying God. What joy. So, he goes on, verse number 14. For if I have boasted anything to you of him, I'm sorry, to him of you, there we go, let me say it right. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. You see, Paul was glorying in, that's the word boast, rejoicing in, and here was Paul's benevolence again, all right, back to being a good friend. He had been honest with the Corinthians, but with Titus, he had been benevolent about the Corinthians to Titus. Titus, take the letter. I'm certain they'll hear. Though it's amazing because Paul in his heart comes to a point of fearing. Did they hear? I haven't heard back from Titus. What's going on? And yet he had gloried in what God could do in the Corinthians' life. Back to my illustration of my friend. See what God is doing in your friend's life. not what your friend has just done. And that's what Paul is doing in verse 14 with the Corinthians and Titus. Titus, I gloried in front of Titus for you, Corinthians, and I'm glad that I don't have to be ashamed about that glorying, that you've responded rightly. So what Paul said about them to Titus had the character of truth about it. It had been demonstrated. The Corinthians had responded. And that truth was critical. So Paul being honest and benevolent at the same time. And so, verse 15, and his inward affection is more, talking about Titus, his inward affection is more abundant toward you while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. You see, Titus had exceedingly rejoiced over the godly response of the Corinthians. He rejoiced in their, verse 15, in their obedience. What does obedience mean? Exactly what you understand it to mean. They heeded the commands of God. And then they responded in a heart. So there's, you know, you can look like, you've seen your child, maybe you've done it, you remember, you know, go clean your room. And they know that they better clean their room or, you know, there's punishment coming. But on the inside, they're not cleaning their room. They're grumbling, complaining. They're like trying to get out of it. They're, you know, it's like the boys or the girls stuff it all in the drawers and just put it, you know, that's just get it out of dad's sight so he can't see anymore. Then I'm okay and I'm in. Is that real obedience? Well, it may look like it on the outside. I stick my nose in the room and, well, the room looks all right, picked up. You open a drawer and you can't open it, you know. You don't open the closet door because it's going to come all falling out. All right? That's not a spirit of obedience. And so Titus had seen in the Corinthians not just this outward obedience to Paul's severe letter, but they had seen a heart of fear and trembling. You see that fear, that respect, and that trembling, a distrust of their own ability to meet the requirements. They understood their sinful heart. And they were humbled before God. They're saying, God, we need your help. They trembled before both God and God's messenger, Titus. That's the interesting thing here. Fear and trembling are closely connected to one's relationship with God. And the Corinthians had fear and trembling before God and before God's man because they feared God. They respected the authority that Titus came to them in the authority of the apostle, Paul, who was the apostle of God. And they understood that their sinfulness was ultimately against God. And so what had happened? Their heart changed. Not only did they outwardly obey and try to get that relationship right, but they showed great respect and honor to even Titus as God's spokesperson. Amazing thing. So, they received him, it says. Fear and trembling, ye received him. They gave him ear and they actually embraced him. They loved Titus and they loved his message, even though it was a severe message. So we come to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, a cross-reference for you. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do that accounting with joy and not with grief. Child of God, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves so that that leader, those that have the spiritual rule over you, can give an account to their God for their labor, that they can do it with joy and not with grief. Why? Because it would be unprofitable for you if God's servant, God's ruler, God's messenger stands before God and cannot give an account with joy because of your rebellion. That's unprofitable for you. God will keep you accountable for your response to God's word from God's messenger. Can I put it this way? God wants us, believers, each of us, as James put it, in dealing with the word of God, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. When God's word is delivered, I should always be quick to hear it, say yes. Slow to speak against it. Come on, God. And slow to get angry when the Spirit of God's bringing conviction of my sin. And I say, I will not. I love my sin and I'm going to hang on to it. Don't do that, believer. Receive God's word. Be quick to hear, slow to speak against it, slow to wrath. And Paul rejoiced that that's what the Corinthians did. Titus rejoiced that that's what the Corinthians did. So he says in verse 16, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you all in all things. You see, Paul's heart was full of good cheer in them. Paul knew, and this is the idea of confidence, Paul knew that they would rise to the challenges that he was going to, in the rest of this book, present to them, because they had demonstrated a heart of repentance and change. Finally today, what brings tidings of comfort and joy? The confidence in the godly, growing testimony of your brother. There is nothing, well, there are several things, I guess, but there's nothing quite like the restoration of a relationship that's been hurt or ruined. And as a believer, as I've tried to do what's right, and I have a brother that's sinned against me, like Paul and the Corinthians, when that brother gets it right, and the confidence that God is working in their life like He's worked in mine, brings great joy. Maybe even as an outside party, as your pastor, and as I've counseled people, to see people heeding God's word, they were quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and they live it out in their life, though I've not been necessarily the offended party, like Titus, he wasn't the direct offendee. And yet Titus' heart rejoiced to see them living out God's word. You want joy in your life? Well, live out God's word and let others see that you're living out God's word. May God help us. Let's confide in friends at times. We need a friend that's near. Let's not be a gossip, but be a co-laborer. Let us be willing, like Titus, to go forth and encourage a brother that's hurting, to be near them. Let me encourage you today to be a good friend. Be honest and benevolent always in your friendships. Well, do you have a relationship today that's on the rocks? Can I put it that way? Well, take the salvation that's offered, the remedy. Share God's word. Let's make changes. And let's together grow in Christ, seeing that relationship restored. Let's pray. Much that's been covered, Lord, here today in chapter 7. Help us, Father, to be good friends. May we always, in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, be honest and benevolent. Help us, Lord, when we are discouraged, to be willing, like Paul, who even left profitable ministry to find Titus, knowing he needed to hear from a brother in Christ who would share with him the words, your words, of comfort and joy. May we not be ashamed of our struggles, but find a godly friend who would come alongside and be near and give us God's truth. Maybe not always the things we want to hear, but the truth that would bring real comfort and joy. May we as well be people that are quick to hear God's word and be willing to change. Lord, if we're the one creating offense in a relationship, help us to repent and help us to restore that relationship rightly. Yes, having godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed today, no one looking about. Believer, thank you for your wonderful attention today. I trust that God's word has been able to make some impact in your heart and mind. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, today God's challenged my heart as a believer. I see that I'm struggling with being honest and benevolent as a friend. Would you pray that God would help me to be that type of good friend like Paul was to the Corinthians? Is that your need today? Could I pray for you? Maybe you'd raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's my need. I need to be honest, benevolent. Yes, amen. Yes. Secondly, are you discouraged today? Maybe today is a day to find a friend, like a Titus, that could come along and be near and help lift the burden. Share some words of encouragement from God's word. You don't need to raise your hand on this one, but let me encourage you, go find a friend, a godly friend, not a gossip. Don't just blab about somebody else. Help bring healing to the relationship. Find a friend. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, God's word has convicted me. I see that there's an area in my life that I have done wrong to someone. And I need to get that right. I know that this might be hard, but would you pray that God would give me the grace and the strength to change and to be the friend and restore the relationship? Maybe that's your need today. You say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I tell you, I'll pray. Because I know that that would be a hard one. Anyone at all would say, Pastor, please pray. God's convicting me in this area. Are you here today without Christ? Remember we saw at the beginning of the message, the only way a relationship can be right is if you love God and walk with God first. You must know Him as your Savior. You can't have His strength and power and ability to have a good relationship with people if He's not in your heart and life. Maybe today you need to just come to Christ and say, Pastor, that's my need. I need Christ because my life is in ruins. Sin has really wreaked havoc, and I can't get this right. And I'm done. I'm done trying. I need the help and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to come to Him in repentance and faith and trust Him as my Savior today. Anyone quietly slip their hand in the air and say, that's my need today, Pastor. Please pray for me. Anyone at all? Lord, help us in our relationships. I pray that we would be filled with comfort and joy as friends draw near and give us words of encouragement, as we rejoice in the work of God, even in other people's lives. Lord, may we, if we're an offending party, always be quick and ready to get that right. May we be quick to hear Your word and live it out in our life. Father, I pray for anyone that would be here without the Savior today. Draw them to Thyself. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Opportunity for you to respond to the work of God. Trust that you might come and spend a moment in prayer asking for His assistance, care, encouragement. If you need a hand from somebody else, need to spend some time in prayer with someone, come catch my hand. I'll get you lined up with a counselor and you can step aside and find some encouragement that way. If you're here today without Christ, oh please come. We would be delighted to have someone share the gospel with you, and you could leave here today knowing for sure that you're on your way to heaven, that your sins have been forgiven. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, as God's working in your heart, you respond.